Well, we want to welcome each one to our service this morning. We have several visitors with us today, and we're always glad for that. We see some of our incoming college students from Ohio Valley University with us today, and we always want to welcome you. And it's a wonderful thing when some of our young people come from other places and they make their home with us here at Camden Avenue during their years in school. And we've had quite a few who have done that, and it's a blessing. We're thankful that you have come to be with us today, and we hope that you will come back whenever you have an opportunity to do that. Some years ago, when we were living in South Charleston, West Virginia, I was visiting with a man who lived in a small tract house in Dunbar, one of hundreds that had been built to house those who were working in the chemical plants down there during the Second World War. And while we sat there in his tiny living room, he told me, "My property doesn't look like much, but at one time belonged to George Washington." Well, obviously, especially knowing that he was a fellow who liked to kid a little bit, I thought he was pulling my leg. But sure enough, later on, I learned that at one time, following the Revolutionary War, General Washington had been awarded several thousand acres on the Kanawha River in honor of his military leadership. The very acres where now stands the town of Dunbar, West Virginia, and my friend's little house. And so technically, he lived on a property that at one time had belonged to George Washington. You know, a title search of a property can be something that's very interesting. But who can ever determine who was the original owner of anything? Before the land on which my friend's house belonged to George Washington, it belonged to the United States government. Before it belonged to the United States government, it was a territory that belonged to the French. And before the French came, it had belonged for perhaps hundreds of years to different tribes of Indians. But to whom did it belong before that? Before discernible history. Before man ever saw the beauty of the foliage or the clear blue water of the river, or set foot on the fertile soil. Before man claimed it, everything in this world belonged only to God. It was God's because He created it all. In Psalm 24, and verse 1, we read, "The earth is the Lord's and all of its fullness, the world and all of those who dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it on the waters." Actually, can man really establish ownership of anything in this world? If it was here when I got here, and if it will be here when I am gone, how can it then be mine? Did the fact that Neil Armstrong put the American flag on the moon mean that the moon belongs to us? Well, that's ridiculous. Does the fact that men claim ownership of anything in this world really make it belong to us? Not at all. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world belongs to God, and it always will. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14, we read, "The heavens and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth and all that is in it." In the 50th Psalm, the psalmist says, "For speaking of God, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all of the birds of the mountains, and all of the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine, and all the fullness thereof." In Haggai chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts." And so the only reason that we can have anything in this life is because God lets us possess that which belongs to Him. Everything that we have is the result of God's bounty. It is a gift of God's grace. But wait a minute. You may say, "I've always worked very hard for everything I've got. I've earned it." But have you? What did we ever do to deserve being born into a wealthy country, a free country in which we can apply our efforts and be rewarded financially. Where would we be? Would we be able to earn what we have earned if we lived in a nation that was poverty-stricken or torn apart by political unrest? Certainly in that regard, we would all have to acknowledge that we have been greatly blessed. And even assuming all of the advantages that we have as citizens of this country, what benefit would it be to us if we did not have the health that makes it possible for us to work, or the mental ability to learn our jobs? There is no such thing as a self-made man. Every one of us are what we are, and we have what we have by the grace of God. Deuteronomy, the 8th chapter, 18th verse, Moses reminded the Israelites, "And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth." In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 22, Solomon said, "The blessings of the Lord make one rich." You know, look around you. There is so much pride involved in material wealth, and really there shouldn't be. We say, look at everything that I have done. Look at everything that I have. When we ought to say, look at everything that God has done. And look at everything that God has given me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul said, "What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you glory as if you have not received it?" Instead of pride, our material wealth should create within us a great feeling of gratitude and humility and responsibility. Why has God blessed me so? For what purpose has God blessed me? What use does God want me to make of the blessings that He has put into my hands? Many people, I think, recognize that our blessings come from God. I have heard many businessmen and athletes and entertainers, those who did not appear to be all that religious, and yet they thanked God for the ways that He had blessed them. And although we may understand that God places blessings into our hands, what many people fail to recognize is why. The things that God puts into our hands are not ours to keep. They are ours to use for His benefit and to His glory. This is the biblical principle of stewardship. A steward is one who has the oversight of that which belongs to another. In the Old Testament, Joseph is a wonderful example of what it means to be a steward. In the 39th chapter of the book of Genesis, we find where Joseph was in the house of a wealthy Egyptian by the name of Potiphar. We find that Joseph found favor in his sight, and he served him, and he made him the overseer of his house, and all that he had was in his hands, Joseph's hand. In verse 6 of that chapter, we are told that he was so trusting in Joseph. He trusted his wealth into Joseph's hand to the point where he didn't even know what he had. The only thing that he knew about his possessions was the bread which he ate. Joseph had complete control over Potiphar's wealth. But it did not belong to him, and he knew it. He knew that it was his to manage for his master's benefit. Now that doesn't mean that Joseph did not benefit from the role of a steward. After all, he lived in the house of a king. Still, none of that which he possessed belonged to him. It belonged to his master. You know, God has always regarded man as the steward of his world. In the 8th Psalm, speaking both of God and of man, the psalmist said, "You have made him, you have made man to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea." God has given to us as men dominion over this world. But it is not ours, it is God's. Now that doesn't mean that we don't benefit from our role as a steward. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul said that God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Surely we live in the house of a king. Still none of those things which we possess and enjoy belongs to us. They belong to our master. You know, understanding God's ownership of all things is a great blessing for the Christian. Think of what that means. First of all, because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we do not have to worry about being without. Now, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, has that long discussion about worry. And he says, why do you worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to wear? After all of these things, he said, the Gentiles, the pagans worry about these things because they don't know God. They don't have a relationship with God. But God is our Father. And as a Father, he wants us to have good things. And certainly God has whatever we could need. And so when I realize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then I never have to worry about doing without. Secondly, if we realize that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, we won't overemphasize the importance of material things. If we think that the things that we possess are ours, how devastating it is to lose them. And yet, if we regard all things as God's, we can honestly look at loss the way that Job did. When Job experienced the loss of all that he had, he regarded it as having been on loan from God to begin with. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord giveth, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Thirdly, recognizing God's ownership of all things and our role as a steward also places giving in another light. Since everything in the world belongs to God, and everything that we have is given to us by Him, what do we really do when we give but return to God what is already His? You know, when our children were growing up, Cindy would have them pick out presents for me at Christmas time or on my birthday. Of course, when the master charge bill came, I would have to pay for the presents that they bought me. I can remember on more than one occasion telling them, please don't buy me anything too nice. Please don't buy me something expensive because I can't afford it. A parent was telling me one time that he had wanted to teach his son about gift giving. And so one year at Christmas, he gave him $150 to spend on presents for his parents and his grandparents and his brother. He wanted him to know the joy of giving. But when Christmas time came, he was shocked to find out that his son had spent very little money and had bought a few cheap gifts for the relatives, and the rest of the money he had kept for himself. Now, how do you suppose that parent must have felt? Do you think that he must have been disappointed and ashamed that his child, whom he had dealt with so generously, was so ungrateful and selfish with what he had received? But think about it. The same principle exactly applies when our Father God blesses us in order to teach us how to give. In 1 Chronicles, the 29th chapter, after the Israelites had demonstrated an outpouring of their material blessings in order so that the temple could be built, David led a blessing before all of the congregation. After acknowledging that both riches and glory come from God, David then prayed, beginning in verse 13, now therefore, our God, we thank you, we praise your glorious name, but who am I? And who are all my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. There's a wonderful old hymn that says, "We give thee but thine own, whate'er the gift may be. All that we have is thine alone, a trust, O Lord, from thee." And so my question this morning is, what does God learn about us when he observes our giving? Well, he learns the truth about the importance we place on him. We read where Jesus made one such judgment in Luke, the 18th chapter, when he was approached by a man who is described in the different gospel accounts as being rich and young and a ruler. The rich young ruler who comes to Jesus. And there is so much good that could be said and was said about this young man. This young man was morally upright. He was religious enough to have kept the law. He was conscientious enough to ask Jesus what it was that he might be lacking. And we are told that when Jesus looked at him, he loved him. But Jesus also could see his heart. And he knew what was lacking. And so in verse 22, he told this young man to go and sell all that he had and give the money to the poor, and then come and follow him. But this young man's devotion to God and his desire to follow Jesus went only so far. He was not willing to allow God to be the sovereign ruler of his life. Now, in many ways, no doubt, he was willing to submit to God. Perhaps in most ways. But there was one aspect of his life that he was not willing to turn over to God. And that was his wealth. We are told that this young man went away sorrowfully. And Jesus had sorrow in his heart as he watched him walk away. But Jesus remained firm in what he taught his disciples. When we give our lives to Jesus, it's all or nothing. We need to ask ourselves, have we really made God sovereign? Is Jesus Christ really the Lord of our life? Like this young man who came to Jesus, you may have kept the commandments from your youth up. We may be a good and a decent and a moral person. We may even be faithful members of the church. You may attend every service and use your talents and get involved in the work. You may study your Bible and teach others. But if you refuse to give as God has prospered you, then you stand before him with the same thing lacking in your heart. God is not sovereign of your life. What makes us think that we can tell God, "I'll let you be in charge of every other aspect of my life, but I will take control of my money"? Now, it's true, as Peter told Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, when it is ours to control, but we must never forget that a day of accounting is coming. One stipulation that is always true when we accept the responsibility of stewardship is that there will be a time when we will have to answer for the way that we have used that which we have been entrusted with. The books will be audited. And as with the parable Jesus tells in our scripture reading this morning, we have all been blessed in differing amounts. This parable, by the way, is a lesson about wealth. Usually, when we use the word talent today, we think about a talent as an ability, but in Jesus' day, it was a weight. A talent was a weight or a measure of gold or silver. The servants in this parable had different amounts of the master's money entrusted to them. One of them was entrusted with 5 talents of wealth. The second one was entrusted with 2 talents of wealth. The third was entrusted with 1 talent of money. And on the day when the master returned, the books were open. And he wanted to know how each servant had used the money that he had received for the master's benefit. Now the 5 and the 2 talent servants used the talents that they had been entrusted with. And in using them, they had gained more. The one talent servant did not respect the owner of the talent. He treated it like it was his own. He kept it. He buried it in the ground. And when it was no longer his to control, he gave it back. And he thought the master would be pleased. But the master was not pleased. You know, too many Christians think that we can keep what belongs to God and we can use it totally for ourselves, and then when we die, it will revert back to God. We'll just give it back. Well, the master was not pleased. The one talent servant might have argued that he was prudent and thrifty, but the master said that he had been wicked and lazy, because it was not his to keep, it was his to use. If he had used it, the master would have accepted his offer, gain or loss. If he had been faithful in a few things, he would have been made ruler over many. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul does not tell us that it is required in a steward to be successful. But what he does tell us is that it is required of a steward to be faithful. You know, God knows just exactly how he has blessed us. How much money, how many material blessings, how many talents, how many opportunities that he has put into our hands. In the day of judgment, we will be called upon to give a report. And to those who have freely used their blessings in his service, God will bless them, first of all, in this life. The five-talent servant used those talents and he gained five more. The two-talent servant used those talents and he was given two more. But beyond the blessings that we will receive in this life, there is the eternal reward. The master said, "Well done, good, faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." On the other hand, to those who selfishly hoard God's blessings will not only lose the benefits of them in this life, they will be tremendously disappointed with the outcome of their eternal soul. We continue, "For him who does not have, even what he has, will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there will be weeping, gnashing of teeth." How long can we continue to have this attitude toward blessings, that they are not a measure, and how we use them is not a measure of the love that we have for the Lord? How long can we continue to convince ourselves that how we give isn't that important to what kind of a Christian we are? Giving is a salvation issue. How important is it to be a faithful steward? Well, Jesus said, by way of this parable, that it will make all the difference between heaven and hell. You know, no lesson on giving could ever be complete without recognizing the greatest giver and the greatest gift. John chapter 3 and verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God was willing to give that which was most precious to him. In order that we might be saved, God would hold nothing back, not even his own Son. The greatest giver is God. And the greatest gift was the gift of his Son. Because of God's generous giving, you and I have the opportunity to be saved. What does our giving show him in return? This morning, it may be that you're here as one who's not yet a child of God. Think of what it cost God so that you might be saved. Think of what Jesus was willing to pay. Jesus did indeed pay it all. when he shed his blood on the cross. In order for a gift to be of any benefit, it must be accepted. It must be received. And so the fact that Jesus died for your sin alone will not save you, but it gives you the hope of salvation. Jesus said that we must believe in him. We must confess him before men. We must turn from our sins. We must obey his command to be baptized. In doing so, our sins will be washed away, and then we can arise to walk in a new life, a life in which God blesses us every day and in every way. And when this life is over, we can present a life of service to the Lord and be told, "Well done, good and faithful servant." This morning, if you need to begin a life that will lead you to heaven, we encourage you to come while together we stand and while we sing.